Let's start in Isaiah chapter 2. This is what we've come to call the mountain song verses. It says, "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now I want to call your special attention to the part that says, "He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in them." Now, the people in the first generation of the world tomorrow are going to be teachable. And I want to make that point. When Jesus Christ starts the world tomorrow, when the new world fills the planet Earth, God's world, the wonderful world tomorrow, the seventh millennial day, the human beings on the earth will be teachable. They'll say, "He will teach us, and we will walk in those ways." And then it says, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law." Well, that's God's law. And the word of the Lord will proceed from Jerusalem, because Jesus will be sitting on the throne of David. And he'll be the king over all the earth. The 12 apostles will be ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. And all of the resurrected saints will be there to help Jesus rule over the cities and the nations that will exist in the world tomorrow. And it'll be one world government under Jesus Christ. Then verse 4, "And he will judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." So there will be world peace. Now, my question is, how do we get from the state of the world today to the state of the world that will exist at the beginning of the world tomorrow, when people will become teachable? The human race, they'll listen to what God says. They'll hear the word of God and keep it. In fact, they'll want to keep it, because they will be teachable. Let's go over to Zechariah chapter 14, a scripture that we use when we talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, and we quote it at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah 14, verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King," that's Jesus Christ, "the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that any of the families of the earth that don't want to come to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even on them will be no rain." You know, they'll have this plague of no rain until they start keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. In verse 19, "This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that will not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." We've talked about this as pertaining to the time period before the seventh millennial day begins, the period between the time of the Day of Trumpets and the time of the Day of Atonement. Here, let's turn over to Ezekiel for a moment here. Ezekiel chapter 20. Now you see, today, the nations are stubborn and rebellious. In fact, there's a story flow in the book of Ezekiel. Mr. Armstrong used to talk about this. At the beginning of the book of Ezekiel, God tells Ezekiel that the people of Israel are stubborn and rebellious. Read chapter 2. God says, Ezekiel, now you go tell the people, thus saith the Lord. Here's what God says. Whether they'll listen or whether they'll refuse to listen, because they are stubborn and rebellious. But when you follow the story flow through the whole book of Ezekiel, well, there's a happy ending. And the happy ending is the world tomorrow. But at the beginning of Ezekiel, the people are stubborn and rebellious. But at the end, they're obedient and willing to obey God. Just like we read in Isaiah chapter 2. They'll say, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. He will teach us, and we will walk in his paths. They will listen to the word of the Lord, the law of God that Jesus will give them. Now here in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33, God says, as I live, surely with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. And I will bring you out from the nations where you have been scattered with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm, with fury poured out. Now, this compares to the time when God brought the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. And before he brought them to the promised land, they had to go through the wilderness. It turned out that because they were stubborn and rebellious, they had to walk for 40 years in the wilderness before God brought the next generation into the promised land in the days of Joshua. And you read that story, you know, in the five books of Moses. God brought the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, but they had to go through the wilderness for 40 years before they could go into the promised land. Now here God says, and this is leading up to the world tomorrow. Now, I said there's a story flow in the book of Ezekiel. And I said that if you read chapters 2 and 3, God describes the children of Israel as being stubborn and rebellious, impudent and hard-hearted. Then you get to chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Ezekiel. And God says he's going to allow an enemy nation to come on Jerusalem. That happened in 587 BC when Nebuchadnezzar and his army came down on Jerusalem and destroyed it. And they destroyed the temple about 2,500 years ago. And then God says, now this is a sign of what I'm going to do in the future. Not just to Judah and Jerusalem, but to all 12 tribes of Israel. God told Ezekiel to lie down on his left side to picture the punishment on the house of Israel, and to lie down on his right side to picture the punishment on the people of Judah. And God told Ezekiel to make a model of Jerusalem and to act out the siege of Jerusalem that Nebuchadnezzar was going to literally accomplish in the destruction of Jerusalem. And God said, this will be a sign of something yet to come. And it implies the time of the great tribulation prior to the second coming of Christ. In other words, the day of trumpets. Now, I asked, how do you get from the state of the world today, where not only Israel, but all nations are carnal-minded and stubborn and rebellious, and if you tell them that they need to start obeying God to keep the law of God, they will not listen. They don't want to hear that message. How do you get from the state of the world today to the state of the world tomorrow, when people will be soft and teachable and obedient? When they'll say, we want to hear what God says, we will obey God. How do you get from one point to the other? Now, God's going to have to accomplish a great task And it all has to do with the fall holy days being fulfilled. Now, let me say this. The three major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, are all like television cameramen that have their cameras pointed at Jerusalem. Now, we already read in the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, this is the word of the Lord that came to Isaiah the prophet concerning Judah and Jerusalem. We read that in Isaiah 2, verse 1. Well, the entirety of chapter 1 of Isaiah is all about the flaws that were in Judah and Jerusalem. God said, I have brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. And the whole first chapter of Isaiah is that the people were stubborn and rebellious. But then in chapter 2, which we read the first few verses of, God says, but in the last days it will come to pass that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established, and the people will say, let's go up to the mountain, to the house of the Lord. He will teach us, and we will walk in his paths. Now, Isaiah lived well before the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. So you've got Isaiah prophesying of something that was going to happen over a century after the time of Isaiah. So Isaiah was ahead of time, and then Jeremiah lived precisely at the time when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Judah and Jerusalem. Jeremiah lived right through it. He was on the scene at that time. Now, Jeremiah prophesied for about 40 years leading up to and including the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, Isaiah prophesied that it was going to happen. Jeremiah watched it happen, and he was on the scene at the time. And then Ezekiel, he lived during the time of the siege from a great distance far away from Jerusalem, and then he lived afterwards for a long time. And he wrote his book of Ezekiel mostly after the fact of the destruction of Jerusalem. So you've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, all with their, I called it television cameras, you might say, as it were, aimed right at the fall of Jerusalem from three different perspectives. But they're all looking at the same thing, the punishment that God was going to inflict on Judah and Jerusalem way back at that time during the days of the prophets, in the middle of the fourth millennial day. And then God tells Ezekiel to make a model of that destruction of Jerusalem, and this was going to be a sign for all Israel, all 12 tribes, in the future, when God was going to cause the ultimate restoration of Israel to occur, meaning the seventh millennial day, the wonderful world tomorrow. So you've got this story flow going through the book of Ezekiel, where Israel starts off being stubborn and rebellious, but they wind up being humble and obedient and teachable. Now, that punishment, the horrible punishment that came on Jerusalem 2,500 years ago, becomes a sign of how God is going to accomplish the ultimate restoration of Israel. In chapter 14 of Ezekiel, don't turn there, God says, when you see the end result, when you see the beautiful, wonderful first generation of the world tomorrow, and the happy, obedient people that will exist, then you'll know why I allowed the destruction to occur. It's like if a parent spanks a child, and if the spanking works, and the child becomes teachable, there might be tears, but the end result is a good result. Now, God's going to accomplish what's pictured by the Day of Trumpets. And you read in the book of Revelation about the seven trumpet plagues, the seven last plagues. You read about the sixth seal. And it says that the great day of God's wrath has come, and great men and small men all alike will be looking for hiding places. It's called the Day of the Lord in the Bible. In fact, if you continue reading in Isaiah chapter 2, after those mountain song verses, you'll find that starting in about verse 10, it talks about the Day of the Lord, which is the sixth seal, the very time pictured by the Day of Trumpets. And it's what the book of Revelation is all about. And God has planned this Day of Trumpets out. And it has to do with the 3.5 years leading up to the second coming of Christ. And it's going to be a time where Jesus said, well, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be fire coming down from the Lord and burning up all the evil on the face of the earth. A professor I had at the University of Minnesota who taught the King James Bible as literature said, when you read the book of Revelation, you get the feeling that the earth is going to wind up like a piece of burnt toast. Well, you can read that in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter said that the earth and everything in it is going to be burned up. That's before the millennium. It was pictured by the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. This Babylon world that we live in today has got to go. And so it's going to be burned up until it's gone. And you read that in Matthew 13 and other places, that at the end of this age, it says the angels will burn up all the tares, but gather the wheat into the barn, and that there will be a separation of people who will not obey God from those who will obey God. You can read in Revelation chapter 9, at the end of the chapter, it says that when God sends all these plagues, there will be plenty of people who will not repent, even though God has spanked them. God will implement this time of punishment on the earth, and people still will not repent. And you read that in Revelation 16 also, where it talks about the seven last plagues. And a lot of people will not repent. But there will be some who do. And those people will survive the great tribulation, which is the Day of Trumpets. And then they will live on through the Day of Atonement, when Christ's sacrifice will be applied to them, and live on and become the first generation, humanly speaking, of the wonderful world tomorrow. And they are the ones who will be teachable, soft, humble, obedient. You know, Jesus said that unless you repent and become like a little child, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, people are stubborn and rebellious today in their carnal-minded condition. And you read that in Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3 and lots of other places. Now, God has to soften people up, you see. Now, in verse 35, we're in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 35, and God tells Israel, I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will plead with you face to face, just as I pleaded with your ancestors in the wilderness in the days of Moses, when God led them out of Egypt. So I will plead with you, says the Lord, when God is about to restore Israel and return them to the promised land. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and those who transgress against me. And I will bring them out of the countries where they were scattered when they were punished. When God told Ezekiel to make that model of Jerusalem, he told Ezekiel to shave off his hair and to divide the hair into three piles to put them in the model of Jerusalem that he had made, and to chop up one of those piles of hair with a knife, and to burn one of the piles of hair with fire, and to take the other pile of hair, throw it up in the air, and let it blow away. And that was going to picture the fact that One-third of the people were going to be slain with the sword. One-third were going to die with famine and disease. And the other third were going to be taken away from their land as slaves and brought under the captivity of Babylon. And God said that he would take some of those that were scattered and bring them back, and they would be allowed to be restored in the end. Now, God intends to purge out all the rebels and to start the world tomorrow with a humble and obedient people. Now, you read in Revelation chapter 7 about 144,000 people, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. And then you read about an unspecified but large number of Gentiles. And the angel says to the apostle John, "Do you know who these people are?" And John says, "No, please tell me." And the angel says, "These are those who come out of the great tribulation." They survive the great tribulation. 144,000 from Israel, and then others from the Gentile nations, and they become the first human generation of the world tomorrow. They come out of the great tribulation. They were corrected by it, by their experience. They were softened and humbled. And they're allowed to become the first generation because they have a teachable attitude. But today, in the world today, they don't have a teachable attitude. Hardly anybody has a teachable attitude in the world today. They're all stubborn and rebellious. If there are really any true members of the true church out there who are led by the Holy Spirit right now and who are not stubborn and rebellious, they can be protected from the great tribulation. They won't have to go through it because they've already developed the mind and character of Jesus Christ. Jesus will decide who may be protected and who will need to go through that great tribulation. All right, now God says, "I will purge out from among you the rebels. I will bring them out of the countries where they were scattered, but they will not enter into the land of Israel because they're in that wilderness between Egypt and the promised land." Just like Israel in the days of Moses spent the 40 years in the wilderness. Now verse 40, "For in my holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, says the Lord, there shall all of the house of Israel, all of them, serve me." 100% of the restored Israel will be obedient. "I will accept them." Verse 41, "I will accept you with your sweet savor when I bring you out from the enemy nations after your period of punishment and gather you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. And you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I lifted up my hand to promise it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now just jump ahead to chapter 37 of Ezekiel. This is the happy ending. Ezekiel 37, verse 15. "The word of the Lord came to me and said, 'Son of man, take a stick and write upon it for Judah, and take another stick and write on it for Joseph and the house of Israel, and join the two sticks into one.'" Now verse 22, "And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, because they were divided after the days of Solomon." They will no longer be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. And in verse 24, "David, my servant, will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, just as it was in the days of the original King David. All 12 tribes were under one government. They shall walk in my statutes and observe my judgments, Verse 25, and they will dwell in the land that I promised to Jacob, my servant, where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived in the promised land back in the book of Genesis. They will dwell therein with their children and grandchildren forever. My servant David will be their prince or leader forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them, the new covenant. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will place them and multiply them and put my temple in their midst forever. The New Testament tells you that today God's church is the temple, and we're all living stones in it, being prepared for eternal life at the second coming of Christ. We shall be changed, and the resurrected saints will be the temple. And when the Bible says that the Messiah will return to his temple, you read that in Malachi 3, verse 1, the Lord will suddenly come to his temple, it means the resurrected saints. So Jesus is preparing the temple. He's building the temple. In John 14, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms, many places that need to be filled. I'm going to prepare a place in my Father's house for you. And it's the temple that he's building. And it's talking about all the saints in the first resurrection. So Jesus has been building a temple of living stones. Now God's going to place his temple in the midst of Israel in the world tomorrow. You know, some people think that a physical temple in Jerusalem needs to be rebuilt, that they call it the third temple, prior to the second coming of Christ. Mr. Armstrong said, no, that's not what the Bible's talking about. It's not a physical building in Jerusalem. Christ is going to return to his spiritual temple, the church. He's going to marry the group of saints that are resurrected at his second coming. Together, they're his wife. And they're also the temple that Christ is building now and will return to. Verse 27 says, my tabernacle or temple will be with them, yes, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the Gentiles will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my temple is in the midst of them forever. And then go to chapter 47 in verse 13, Ezekiel 47:13. Thus saith the Lord, this will be the border by which you will inherit the land according to the 12 tribes of Israel, and you will inherit it concerning what I lifted up my hand to promise to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the land that will be your inheritance. And then, for the rest of the book of Ezekiel, God describes what the land will be like. And the 12 tribes of Israel will be given their geographical portions of the land of restored Israel in the world tomorrow. And I'll just jump to the very end of the story in chapter 48. And it talks about the city that will be the headquarters of the world tomorrow in the midst of the 12 tribes of Israel. In verse 30, three gates in the north. Verse 32, three gates on the east. Verse 33, three gates on the south. And verse 34, three gates on the west. And at the end of the book of Ezekiel, it says, the name of the city from that day on will be, the Lord is there. Now you see, there'll be a happy ending. So, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains. All nations will flow to it. And people will say, let's go up to the mountain, to the house of the Lord. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and the people will be willing and obedient. Now, go back to chapter 14, Ezekiel 14. Now, I ask the question, how do you get from the state of the world today where people will not obey God, they refuse even to listen to the good teaching of God in the Bible that says you need to obey the law of God? Now, Mr. Armstrong taught the law of God. He taught that God's law is love, and it's a principle that covers every human action. And that principle or law of love is subdivided into the two great commandments, love towards God and love towards neighbor. And it's further subdivided into the Ten Commandments, because Jesus said that all the other commandments hang on the two great commandments. They're subdivisions. So the first four of the Ten Commandments tell you how to love God, and that includes the Sabbath day. And the last six tell you how to love your neighbor. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught that there's a spiritual application to the law of God. It's not only wrong to kill, it's also wrong to hate people. It's not only wrong to commit adultery, it's also wrong to think about committing adultery. It goes into the mind. It's the spiritual application of the commandments. Now Jesus said, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he taught that at his first coming. And he's going to teach that at his second coming, because the law of God will go forth from Jerusalem into all nations. Now the problem is today people don't want to hear that message. Christianity wants to accept Christ. They want to get saved. They want to receive salvation, but they don't want to give themselves in obedience to God. And that's what Mr. Armstrong said. I'm not making that up. I heard Mr. Armstrong say that many times. Christianity wants to get salvation, to receive Christ, but they don't want to give themselves in obedience to God the Father. You know, Paul talked about what circumcision means in the first couple of chapters of Romans. And he said circumcision is not outward, but it's inward in the heart. Now the whole human race today is spiritually uncircumcised, but the people in the world tomorrow will be spiritually circumcised. They'll get rid of their carnal nature. Now Satan broadcasts an evil spirit into all human beings, and they pick it up, and they don't even realize it. Jesus said that people get divorced because of the hardness of their heart. He said that to divorce and to remarry is to commit adultery. Jesus said, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he specifically mentioned, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's in Matthew 19. You read the whole chapter, because first he talks about marriage and divorce and the hardness of people's hearts. And then later he says, now if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. I'm going to explain something in a couple minutes here that will astound you. And you'll say, oh no, I can't believe that. But it's in the Bible. Just how much God intends marriage to make two people one, and how close they are, supposed to be. As close as God and Christ. Now, I'll get to that in a couple minutes. Now, here I'm in Ezekiel 14. You read the whole chapter all the way through, but jumping in verse 20, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were present, as I live, says the Lord, they will not save their sons or their daughters. They will only deliver their own selves by their righteousness. Verse 21, for thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, the wild animals, and the pestilence. Now verse 22, yet, behold, there will be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. They shall come forth unto you, and you will see their way and their doings, and you will be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem. Verse 23, and they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you will know that I have not without cause done all these things, saith the Lord God. In other words, when you see the end result, When you see the first generation of restored Israel, the first generation of the world tomorrow, and that will include the Gentiles too, because there will be lots of nations in the world tomorrow, Israel and the Gentile nations. Now, they won't make war against each other. They won't lift up sword, you know. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. There'll be world peace under God's government. And they'll all be teachable. There's a place in Isaiah where God says, Assyria and Egypt and Israel, they'll all be my people. And they'll get along perfectly well. In the past, they've been bitter enemies. But they're all going to get along perfectly, and they're all going to be God's people in the world tomorrow. Now, God's going to allow this disaster to come. It's pictured by the Day of Trumpets. But the Bible says that God has been holding it back patiently because he wants to give people time to repent. And God says that the gospel of the kingdom of God must and will be preached throughout all the nations before the end of the age comes. Now, God wants the people of the earth to hear it. He wants to give them a chance to repent. But chances are that many of them will not repent. If you tell a child not to do something, and he does it anyway, in a spirit of rebellion, well, that's the time for a spanking. And God told Ezekiel at the beginning, you know, in chapter 2, now you go tell the people, I'm sending you to the house of Israel, and you tell them, here's what God says, whether they'll listen or not. Now, if they don't listen, well, they're going to receive the great punishment pictured by what Nebuchadnezzar did to Jerusalem in 585 BC. It's going to happen again at the end of the age here. The seventh resurrection of the Roman Empire will come along and be God's spanking stick on end time Israel. And the whole world is going to come under the dominion of Babylon for a brief time. And then God's going to punish Babylon. And when Christ comes, he's going to administer great punishment on those who fight him at his second coming. It says their eyeballs will fizzle away and their tongues will consume in their mouth. And it's almost like a nuclear bomb will be put on them. The seventh last plague says that Babylon will just collapse. And that means all the cities on the face of the earth are just going to collapse. It says God's going to shake the earth. This will be the greatest earthquake of all time. You know, Mr. Armstrong compared the earth to a cake. And the civilization is the frosting on the cake. And God made the cake, but he allowed mankind to put the frosting on the cake. But God's going to wipe the frosting off of the cake and put on a new frosting on the cake. All of this is pictured by the fall holy days. Let's jump ahead to Philippians chapter 2 in the New Testament here. I said I was going to tell you something that would astound you. You'll say, well, I never heard that before. But it's true. Now, verse 5, Philippians 2, 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Even the death of the cross. Now Jesus obeyed God the Father to the death. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is greater than every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, everything in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God working in you. Now, you see how much Jesus obeys God the Father. Totally. completely. Remember when God told Abraham to take a knife and offer Isaac as a sacrifice? And Abraham and Isaac went up to Mount Moriah, and Abraham proved that he was willing to obey God to that degree. And God said, "Now stop, Abraham, don't do it. Now I know that you fear God." That pictures God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, God allowed his son Jesus to be sacrificed. Now, Abraham didn't actually have to go through with it. But anyway, you read this passage in Philippians here, and you see how obedient Jesus was to God the Father. Now go over to Hebrews chapter 5. I'll pick it up in verse 6. God says to Jesus, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications and strong crying and tears to God the Father, who was able to save him from death. After he went through the death, God resurrected him. He was heard because he feared God. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Now the church is the wife of Christ, and Christ is the husband, and the church is his wife. Now, let's go back to Proverbs chapter 31, which talks about the virtuous woman, and it says that her husband can safely trust her. In verse 10, "Who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband can safely trust her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life." And then you read through the rest of the chapter and you see the multitude of things that the wives do. Now, back in Genesis, God said, "Let us make man in our image." And God made them male and female. First, God made Adam in the image of God the Father. Then God took his rib out of Adam and turned it into a woman because it was not good for Adam to be alone. And that's because God the Father was not alone. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's Jesus, was with God the Father, and the Word was God. Now Eve was Adam. She was his rib. But she was with Adam also. And they were two separate beings in the image of God and the Word. Now the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Eve was with Adam and was Adam. She was his rib. But they were two separate beings who were one by virtue of marriage. Now God and the Word are one. One of the great pieces of good news is that God and Christ are one and will stay one forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. No one can break them apart. They won't get a divorce. Now God loves the Word, and the Word, who became Jesus, obeyed God to the death. God knows that he can trust Christ, and Christ will always obey God. And you can't talk Christ out of obeying God the Father. Jesus said, "My Father is greater than I." Now Satan's philosophy of sin is that I'm going to break away from God's government. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I will not obey God. Now you think about the women's movement in our society today. They want to take the word obey right out of the marriage ceremony. They'll say, "We will not stand for it." That's Satan's attitude toward God. Now God put those two trees in the Garden of Eden, and when man chose to follow Satan, they developed Satan's philosophy, Satan's attitude. And that permeates our society today. Mr. Armstrong said, there's one commandment the churches will not obey, and that's the Sabbath commandment. They will not obey the Sabbath. You tell them about it, they won't obey it. But in the world tomorrow, the law of God will go forth from Jerusalem through Jesus Christ, and people will say, let's hear what the teaching is, and we will obey it. They'll be willing and obedient. Just like Jesus obeyed God the Father, and always will. Now that sets the perfect example for the whole family of God, that we should all obey God and have the same attitude and mind that Jesus has. And again, Jesus said, unless you become converted and become like a little child, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to have that attitude of being willing and obedient. Now, Jesus said that people get divorced because of the hardness of their hearts. But from the beginning, it was not so. God's original intent was not to allow divorce, not to have it. There's no place for divorce in God's way of thinking. And yet, because of the hardness of people's hearts, because they've followed Satan and they've imbibed of Satan's spirit, they will not obey God. Now God says, husbands, love your wives, and a husband has to be worthy of his wife's obedience. He has to love her. He has to be concerned. And she has to be willing and obedient. Now you've got a happy marriage, you see. Those are the rules. That's the teaching for a happy marriage. Husbands, love your wives, and wives, obey your husbands. That's okay. It's acceptable. It's the way God made it to be, way back in Genesis, when he made Adam and Eve. It's the way Christ and his wife will be. Now, the wife of Christ has to prove to be obedient to Christ, as we read in Hebrews 5. He's the author of salvation to those who obey him. But do Christians want to obey Jesus? No, they just want to receive salvation. They want to get grace. Satan twists the subject of grace. People want to get into the kingdom of God. They think that God loves them so much, he'll just, if they accept Christ's sacrifice, that they're automatically in. No, they have to prove to be obedient. This is what made Mr. Armstrong a different kind of minister from just about every other minister that ever was, because he taught the law of God. Now, Jesus obeyed God the Father to the death. Now, we won't be tried more than we can bear, but we have to have that willing and obedient attitude. Now, this is what the church has to develop, the same mind of Christ. The church has to be like the virtuous woman that God can safely trust. Now, God trusts Christ. When Abraham proved to be obedient, God said, now I know that Abraham fears God. God does test us to see what's in our hearts. Now, obeying God is good. Obeying God is right. Obeying God is acceptable. And we all have to have that attitude. The whole family of God has to have that obedient attitude towards God and Christ. And that first generation of the world tomorrow will have that obedient, teachable, humble attitude. Now, how do you get the human race from the stubborn, carnal-minded, we-won't-obey-God spirit that's in it today to the attitude of the first generation of the world tomorrow, which will be soft and obedient and teachable? God has to run the human race through the Day of Trumpets, through the Great Tribulation, and out of it will come survivors that will obey God. Now, turn over to Revelation 9 and verse 20. The rest of the men who were not killed by these plagues still would not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze. Verse 21, neither would they repent of their murders, their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, nor their thefts. So a lot of people still won't obey God, even when the plagues of the book of Revelation fall on them. And over in chapter 16, verse 10, when the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the headquarters of the beast, and the beast's kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores, and still would not repent. They would not repent. Now, go back to Revelation 7. Now, not all human beings will refuse to repent. In Revelation 7, now here it talks about the 144,000 in verses 4 through 8. And then in verse 9, it talks about a great multitude from all nations. And they do repent. It says that they become clothed in white robes. Salvation to our God, they say. And down in verse 13, one of the elders said to John, "Who are these people who are clothed in white robes? Where did they come from?" Verse 14, and John said, "I don't know. Please tell me." And he said to me, "These are they who come out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." They're going to become the first generation of the world tomorrow. Verse 15, "They are before the throne of God and will serve him day and night in his temple." In verse 16, it quotes from Isaiah 49, verse 10, and in context of Isaiah 49, it's talking about that first generation of the world tomorrow, the human beings of restored Israel. And in verse 17, it says, "The Lamb in the midst of the throne will feed them and lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away all the tears from their eyes." Now there will be survivors of the great tribulation, and the 12 tribes of Israel will be restored, which all of Bible prophecy talks about. Go back to Hosea, the first chapter, verse 9. God said, "You people of Israel are not my people right now, and I will not be your God. Yet, in the end, the number of the children of Israel will be as the sand of the sea, which can't be counted. And it will come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.' And then the children of Israel and the children of Judah will be gathered together and have one head, one government. And they will come up out of the land, and great will be their time of restoration." Now Jesus will be the king over both Israel and Judah then. The 12 tribes of Israel will come together under Christ's government. And in chapter 2, verse 19, "And I will betroth you unto me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and judgment and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord." Verse 23, "I will say to them who were not my people, 'You are my people,' and they will say, 'You are my God.'" And over in Zechariah 13, and the minor prophets are one unit, talking about the very same message all the way through. In Zechariah 13, verse 8, "It will come to pass that in all the land, says the Lord, two-thirds of the people will be cut off and die, but the third will be left, and I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them like silver is refined, and will test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, 'These are my people,' and they will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" Now you see, it's like we read in Isaiah 2 at the beginning, that they'll be teachable. They'll say, "Let's go up to the mountain, to the house of the Lord. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths." They'll be teachable at that point. And I asked, now how do you get from their present condition in the world today, where they're stubborn and rebellious, and to the point where they're going to be absolutely teachable in the world tomorrow? Well, God has to allow the Day of Trumpets to come. That's why the book of Revelation is in the Bible. It says that the book of Revelation is to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now it all winds up with the millennium, the happy ending, that new heaven and earth that it talks about, the happy ending. Now how do you get from here to there? Well, you've got the Day of Trumpets, followed by the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the world will become at one with God. One last scripture. Let's go to Jeremiah 50 and verse 20. In those days, and at that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel will be sought for, but there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, you might look for them, but you won't find any. For I will pardon those whom I allow to survive. And that's how the Jewish Publication Society translates it. I will pardon those whom I allow to survive. The very last verse of Malachi, which is the end of the 12 minor prophets, and the end of the prophets in the Bible, it says that God will send Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord, so that when I come, I do not strike the earth with utter destruction. Now, God doesn't want to have to strike the earth with utter destruction. Now, Jesus said that the great tribulation would come, but that it will be shortened, and unless it's shortened, no flesh would survive. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And who are the elect? Well, you read about that in Isaiah 65. It's going to be that first generation of the world tomorrow. God says, now don't destroy all of them. The earth is like grapes, and there are a few good grapes in it. So God's going to bring the good ones into the world tomorrow. And in Matthew 13, it talks about that too, in that parable of the wheat and the tares. And you read the explanation of it, and it talks about a great separation. All the tares will be burned up, but the wheat will be gathered into the barn. And Jesus said, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But when you see the end result, we read in Ezekiel 14, when you see the end result, then you'll know why God allowed the great disaster. And in 2 Peter 3, Peter says, well, but 1,000 years are as a day to the Lord. The new heaven and earth will come. But before that time, the earth will be burned up, and everything that's evil will be burned up in it. Just like when God sent the flood in the days of Noah. By water, God cleansed the earth. Well, he's going to purge the earth by fire before the second coming of Christ, before the millennium. But God is patiently allowing time to give people the chance to repent. And the gospel of the kingdom of God has to be preached before the end comes. God told Ezekiel, now you tell the people, here's what God says, whether they'll listen or not. Now, God wants them to hear it. Now, if they're so stubborn and rebellious that they won't listen, they're going to have to experience the great disaster that the Bible talks about over and over again, pictured by the Day of Trumpets, leading up to the second coming of Christ. Now, that time is coming. Mr. Armstrong told the graduating seniors, as your lifetime goes along, keep in mind always that the great tribulation is going to come. It'll be the worst time of trouble that ever was or ever will be on the earth. But it will be followed by the best time of history, the wonderful world tomorrow. Now keep your eyes on that and live for that time. Now for us church members, it means we want to follow the 7 laws of success and be there at the second coming of Christ. Now, we'll be changed from mortal to immortal at that time, and we'll help Christ govern the nations in the world tomorrow. Now, we have to become obedient now, like Jesus is obedient to God the Father and always will be. His wife needs to be obedient to Jesus, too, and that's perfectly acceptable and right. That's your ticket to eternal life, the obedient attitude. But then the nations have to learn to obey God also, just to get to the point where they become the first generation of the world tomorrow. Or else they'll be eliminated and not be allowed to be in the 7th millennial day. So, obey God. Keep God's commandments. Jesus taught that. Come under God's government, just like the nations will be in the world tomorrow, when the law will go forth from Jerusalem through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the same today as he will be in the world tomorrow. So obey the law of God. Mr. Armstrong taught the law of God. It's love. It's the two great commandments. It's the Ten Commandments. And it's the spirit of the law. The Holy Spirit is living water that flows down the riverbed of the Ten Commandments. That's what Mr. Armstrong taught. That's the straight and narrow path that leads to life. Let's walk on it and not depart from it.